The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Father, we pray that you'd help us as we give our attention to your word this morning, that you'd speak to us, Lord, as you always do through your word. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. We're in chapter 12 and starting at verse 46. As I said, we've been continuing to kind of follow the life of our Lord together, and this is kind of following right on the heels of speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time. After speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he had another confrontation, but this time the confrontation was with his own family, And that's what we read about in Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 46. Follow with me as I read. It says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" There was no one in all of human history who ever honored his parents more than Jesus did. We know that's true because everything that Jesus did was absolutely perfect. He never spoke one disrespectful word. He never disobeyed a single righteous command. He never even had an evil or rebellious thought against his parents. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it talks about the perfection of our Lord. It says that he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. But surprisingly, no one ever said things that were more shocking to his parents than Jesus did. Jesus did not always bend to his parents' desires, and that's important to point out. Because you can be both respectful and firm in your convictions at the same time. Because a natural family relationship does not necessarily give that person a spiritual influence or advantage in your life. Do you remember when Jesus was only 12 years old? Back in Luke chapter 2, he was visiting the temple at Jerusalem in a large group with his family, and he stayed behind. After his family pulled off, Jesus stayed behind. He didn't ask permission. He didn't give them a heads up. He just stayed behind and took care of himself for 3 days. 12 years old, stayed behind, booked his own room, got his own meals. 12 years old. And when his family finally did find him, look what he says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me?" You know, why ask permission for what you should have known already, right? Why is it that you were looking for me? "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business or in my Father's house?" What other 12-year-old speaks to his parents like that, right? It was shocking, but it wasn't sinful or disrespectful, and I don't want my kids to get any ideas about staying behind anywhere, right? But this is Jesus Christ, absolutely perfect in everything that he did, absolutely respectful and honored his parents in everything that he did. And verse 51, it says that he continued in subjection to them. He continued in submission to his parents. He was perfectly submissive, but they didn't understand the statement that he made. It was shocking, a shocking statement. But a natural family relationship doesn't give that person a spiritual advantage. Another shocking example is over in John chapter 2. Right after Jesus began his ministry, he and his disciples were invited to attend a wedding with his family. And this family ran out of wine. And do you remember how Jesus responded to Mary when she explained the situation to him? Jesus said in John chapter 2 verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman," just think about that one, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Literally, what's that to us, woman? Now, I've been out of the house for 20 years. I've never talked to my mother like this, right? "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" You know, but Jesus meant no disrespect by what he said. It was perfectly balanced with his role as Mary's son and also as Mary's Lord, right? He was the son who gave honor to his parents, but he also deserved honor at the same time. But he was communicating in this to Mary that just because you have a natural or family relationship with me doesn't mean that you have a spiritual influence or advantage or privilege because of that relationship. And then over in our passage today in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus, right after he's told that his mother and his brothers were seeking to speak with him, listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" If anybody thought that Jesus had lost it, I mean, this probably would have removed all doubt, right? Like, how do you talk to your family like this? You know, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? What do you mean, who is my mother? But there was not an ounce of disrespect or dishonor to Mary in these words. Jesus was not belittling Mary. He honored his mother. We remember that even in his final moments before his death, that he provided for the care of his mother by giving her care over to John, the Apostle John, in John chapter 19, verse 27. Jesus cared for his mother. But as much as he cared for Mary, as much as he loved Mary, as much as he honored Mary, he also made it clear that a natural relationship, a family relationship, does not give that person some kind of spiritual privilege or right or advantage over me. And this was a false assumption that was being made by Jesus' family, as well as by the crowd that surrounded Jesus, which was that a family connection automatically gave some necessary spiritual connection. But that's not true. But we think the same thing today, too, don't we? There's certain people that have the same kind of idea. For example, some of you have unbelieving parents, and they assume that if you truly respected them, that if you truly desire to honor them, that you would follow out their wishes for you and for their grandchildren. You know, that if you really honored me, that you'd follow me in these types of suggestions that I'm giving you, this advice that I'm giving to you. You know, maybe it's the way that you educate your children or the way that you spend your free time. You know, I remember, for us, it was just a personal decision that we made to homeschool our children. You know, you would have thought we grew three heads. It's like, what do you mean you're going to homeschool? Your children are going to turn out to be socially awkward and everything else. You know, they have all these kinds of criticisms, you know, for what you want to do with your kids and all these ideas of what should happen. But just because there's a family connection doesn't mean that there's a necessary spiritual influence that they have. Or some of you might have an unbelieving family that try to encourage you to do things that go against your conscience, you know, for the sake of family unity. You know, maybe it's some form of entertainment that goes against your personal convictions. Maybe they're inviting you to be a part of a celebration that's clearly sinful, that's clearly discussed in Scripture. And, you know, they want to say, you know, hey, what's the problem with you? You know, we're family. We're blood. You know, why wouldn't you engage in this activity or that activity? We're all family, right? Or you might even have believing family that attends a church, and they expect you to follow their practices just because they're related to you by blood. You know, they may say, you know, what's your problem? Why haven't you had your infants baptized yet? You know, we baptized you. Why aren't you being, you know, having your children baptized? Or, you know, maybe they'll invite you to some kind of healing and deliverance service. You know, why don't you come in and participate in the service that's going on at my church? Or maybe they give you some kind of prayer cloth and they want you to lay that over your kids to help them to get better. Or, you know, they take some holy oil and say, hey, you need to rub this around your house or whatever, right? All kinds of ideas that people might have. They're going to a church and they're trying to give you suggestions about what you should do with your personal life. Or maybe you even have a family member who tried to prevent you from doing what the Lord's called you to do. Maybe you're trying to evangelize somebody. And they said, you know what, you shouldn't force your religion on anybody. And they expect that just because they're your family, that they have some kind of authority to tell you what you should and shouldn't do. Or maybe you're just reading Scripture, explaining it to somebody at a family gathering, or maybe even have somebody else do it, right? And somebody else is reading Scripture at a gathering that you have, and a family member says, you know, I really find that offensive. You know, you just can't read the Bible like that. Everybody doesn't agree with your position or agree with Christ or salvation or your position on marriage or whatever else it might be. And maybe your family finds your zeal for the Lord maybe too fanatical, you're too overboard, you're too overzealous. You know, you're always talking about Jesus all the time. Always want to talk about Jesus. Why can't things be like the way they used to be? Remember how it used to be? We just used to hang out. We used to just have fun. Now every time you want to get around me, you want to invite me to church and talk about Jesus and tell me what you're learning. Like you've just gone too far. I liked how things were before you were a Christian. Why can't you just go back to that? And again, they assume that they have some kind of spiritual influence or priority in your life just because of a family connection. And this is exactly what Jesus deals with in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 48. There's really three distinct movements in the passage before us that they're separated by the person who's speaking. In verse 46, you have this message that comes from Jesus' family. In verse 47, there's a message that comes from somebody in the crowd. And then in verses 48 to 50, there's a message that comes from Jesus himself. First of all, let's take a look at the message that came from Jesus' family. Look at verse 46. It says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him." And before we jump in here, it's important at least to get one thing out of the way. Jesus had family, okay? I know it seems straightforward and a simple point to make. You know, thank you, Captain Obvious, for pointing that out, that Jesus had family. But here you find Jesus had not only a mother, but he also had what? Brothers. Jesus had a mother and brothers. And this is a point that's been confused by our friends in the Roman Catholic Church, because they teach what's known as the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is not just a statement about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. All Christians believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. What the Catholic Church teaches is that Mary remained a virgin even after Jesus was born. But how does Jesus get brothers if Mary stayed a virgin? That's a problem, right? That's a problem. So what some Roman Catholic interpreters try to do, they've tried to redefine the word brothers. They say, well, you know, brothers just means, you know, brothers in a national sense. You know, just the Jewish people, the Jewish nation was his brothers. You know, kind of like Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, where he says, I wish that my brothers, according to the flesh, would be saved. You know, that's how they're talking about brothers. But if that's the case, then is mother figurative too? You know, who's the mother? And you never find mother and brothers placed together like that if brothers is taken in a national sense and mother taken in a physical sense. You know, you don't have that in Scripture. So that doesn't work. So there's others who say, well, brothers actually means cousins. You know, it's Jesus' mother and his cousins, but they just use the word brother instead. And they point out that in Aramaic, there's not a different word for cousin, so they just use the word brother. The only problem is that the Bible is written in Greek, and Greek had a perfectly good word for cousin. And that's not what's used here. It's the word for brother. Others try to say that, well, they were Jesus' brothers, but they were brothers of Joseph from a previous marriage. I mean, you're taking a whole lot of leaps to try to get here, right? Now they try to say, well, Joseph was married before Mary, and Joseph had kids before Mary, and then he married Mary and kept Mary a virgin for the rest of her life. That's what they try to say, but there's no historical evidence or biblical evidence for that anywhere. And beyond that, listen to this, if Joseph had kids before Mary, who would have been the firstborn? It wouldn't be Jesus. Somebody else would be the firstborn, and somebody else would have the right to rule and to reign. Not Jesus. Jesus was the firstborn son, and he had the right to rule and to reign, so that doesn't work. All of this in an effort to try to protect this perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never had any kids. And if you just take the plain and natural meaning of the Scripture, you don't have to jump through all the hoops. You just read what's there, right? Let the Bible speak for itself. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it says that Joseph kept her a virgin until, speaking about a time, until she gave birth to a son. And it would actually be sinful for Mary to remain a virgin after marriage. Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5, talk about that. And even Roman Catholic scholars admit that it's doubtful, this is coming from a Roman Catholic commentary, it's doubtful that Matthew knew the tradition about the perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, they admit that. He must not have known about our traditions, right? Imagine that. Jesus had brothers. Jesus not only had brothers, he also had sisters. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says, talks about the people saying, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Jesus had family. And in verse 46, they approach the place where Jesus is ministering, and his family comes to try to prevent him from what he's doing. And here we get into the context here. They come up in verse 46, while he's still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And on the surface, that seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? You know, is his family outside? Family just wants to talk to him? What's wrong with that? You know, if my family comes, they want to talk to me. You know, you talk to your family, right? What's the big deal? There's at least three things that are wrong with this request. Three things. Number one, the timing is wrong. The timing is wrong. When are they asking to speak to Jesus? Look at verse 46. While he was still speaking. While he was still speaking. The timing is off. Here Jesus is delivering a message. He's in the very middle of ministering, and here comes the family. Hey, Jesus, we want to talk to you. You know, sorry to interrupt everybody, but, you know, we've got some things that we need to talk about. This is the wrong time. This is the wrong time. I mean, I could see if we're talking about, like, a death, a disaster, some kind of disease that you're trying to say, hey, Jesus, you know, we need to be healed or something like that. Jesus was often interrupted for things like that, right? There are times when you have the one time when he's going to heal, I believe it was the Jairus' daughter, and you have the woman who came up and touched his cloak. Remember that? Touched his cloak, and Jesus didn't just allow her to interrupt him. He interrupted himself. He said, hey, who touched me? Because his mind was on ministry. His mind was focused on ministry. So he paused so he could minister to this woman before he went to go and raise Jairus' daughter. But to interrupt Jesus in the middle of ministry, to have a personal discussion that's not an emergency, would be the wrong time. Wrong time. I mean, can you imagine Abraham Lincoln being interrupted during his Gettysburg Address? You know, 67 years ago. Excuse me, Abraham, I just have something. What? What are you talking about? You know, JFK being interrupted during his inaugural address, you know, ask not what your country can do for you, but hey, JFK, we got your family's outside. What are you talking about? Martin Luther King flagged down during his I Have a Dream speech. You know, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live. Hey, Martin, hey, your mom's outside. Do you know what I'm doing here? Do you have any idea what I'm engaged in? So here you have Jesus in the middle of ministry. He's speaking to the crowds, and while he is speaking, his family comes up, Jesus, we've got something that we really need to talk to you about. Here you have Jesus, the true king of Israel, and the king of the entire created universe, and you want to stop him while he's speaking? While he's engaged in ministry? The timing is off. Timing is off. And this is like this interruption of the heavenly discourse. Their purpose was to stop his preaching. Stop him from preaching. We've got something else that we need to talk to you about. Not only was the timing off, but the motivation was wrong. The motivation was wrong. Flip over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 31. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. This is a parallel account. Brings us to the same time as Matthew chapter 12. We're talking about the same exact event that's going on right after the confrontation with the Pharisees and discussion of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we know we're talking about the same time. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 3. We read the same words here. It says, verse 31, then his mother and brothers arrived and standing outside sent word to him and called him. But Mark gives us a little bit more information about the motive for this visit. Look back into to chapter 20. Same chapter. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 20. Gives us the context for this request. Verse 20. It says, and he came home. This is back in Capernaum. Capernaum was known as Jesus' home base of operations for ministry. It says, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So the place would have been flooded. As Jesus comes back into Capernaum, people are flooding around him for healing and cleansing. So people are flooding Jesus' place where he's dwelling at the time, to the point where he couldn't even eat a meal. So the place would have been flooded, and Jesus, moved with compassion, would have neglected his own needs, you know, to eat so that he could minister to the people. But look at what verse 21 says. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So here you have Jesus, he's ministering to the people, even, you know, going without food for a period of time in order that he could continue to minister. And his own people came. His own people are not his disciples because his disciples are with him. His own people aren't the people of Nazareth because Nazareth wanted him dead. His own people are talking about his family members. So here comes his family. And then it backs it up in verse 31. His mother and brothers. This is who's coming to him. His own people came to him. His family thought he was crazy. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to stage an intervention. You know, Jesus, you're neglecting your own health. You're neglecting yourself. You know, we really need to stage an intervention because, like, you've kind of lost it. You've gone too far. Like, who do you stage an intervention for? You know, the drug addict. You know, the alcoholic, you know, the hoarder, you know, you see those TV shows where people, you know, they only got like the slim, narrow path down the middle of their house because they just stock it up with all kinds of stuff. You say, hey, we need to come in, help our family, you know, our brother over here, like he's just lost it. Like there's not even a place to eat in here. You know, we've got to stage an intervention because we know better than he does, right? That's what you stage an intervention for, somebody that's lost control. Basically, that's what they're telling Jesus, that you've lost control. They actually went to go and take custody of him. Verse 21, they went out to take custody of him. You know what that means? They wanted to take him by force
If you don't want to come quietly, Jesus, we will take you by force because you've gone so far. So here they are trying to deliver the deliverer, trying to save the Savior. And it's arrogant to think that they knew better. Even though they might have been well-meaning, well-intentioned, it was still wrong, and they totally misunderstood the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ was never intended to be a ministry of self-preservation, but a ministry of self-sacrifice. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to sacrifice his life, not to save it. In Isaiah chapter 50, it talks about the ministry of the Savior again. Isaiah 50, verse 7, speaks about the suffering servant who has a face set like flint. He's steadfast, immovable in his pursuit of ministry. The Apostle Paul, he talked about his own pursuit of ministry. He says, "I do not consider my life," in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord." Those who have truly been called by God that have a ministry, they are steadfast, immovable, you know, in order to complete that ministry. Ministry involves suffering. That's what ministry involves. It involves suffering. So here they see Jesus, you know, who's suffering because of the way that he's ministering. And they say, "Hey, you know what? We know better than he does. Ministry needs to stop so he can take care of his physical body." You know, that's what they try to do. You might have heard the name Adoniram Judson. Not sure if you're familiar with that name. He was the first Baptist missionary from America. Ministered in Burma in the early 1800s. But before he left for Burma, he fell in love with a girl by the name of Anne Hasseltine. And he asked for her hand in marriage, but he wanted Anne's father to know exactly what kind of ministry and hardship his daughter could be expected to face. Listen to the letter that he wrote. This is the letter that he wrote to her father. You know, so picture this. You're a dad. You've got a young daughter. And this is the letter that you get from a man who wants to marry your daughter. Listen to what he said. "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened for the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" That's the kind of sacrifice that Adoniram asked John Hasseltine to make. Can you consent to allow your daughter to go, knowing that you might never see her again in this life? And would we expect men to make a sacrifice like this and not Jesus Christ? You know, you think Jesus Christ is looking for a break so he can, you know, grab a snack. "Hey, this is getting too hard for me. I need to get more rest and refreshment for myself." Jesus was committed to ministry. And here you have, you know, men who are going out for the sake of the name who are committed to ministry, committed to distress, and Jesus wasn't committed to it. The request that Jesus' family was making was wrongly timed, it was wrongly motivated. Number three, it was also it also made wrong assumptions about the family. The assumption was wrong. Somehow, they assumed that because they were family, that they had some kind of spiritual privilege or authority over Jesus' life, some special claim to special treatment. When Adoniram Judson asked Anne's hand in marriage, one of her father's friends said that he would, listen to what he said. This is what Anne Hasseltine's father's friend said. He says, "I would rather tie my daughter to the bedpost than to allow her to cross the world." But listen to what John Hasseltine said. He said, "It's your decision." He told Anne that it was her decision. He didn't assume that his physical and family connection gave him some kind of spiritual advantage over his daughter's life. And Anne actually replied and says, I've come to the determination to give up all my family comforts, enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives, friends, and go where God and his providence shall see fit to place me." And she left 2 weeks later, married Adoniram. They had a fruitful marriage, and she died in Burma. Died in Burma. How many of us as parents would be willing to do something like that? And here, it would be discouraging for this young man or woman to feel like, you know, my family is trying to prevent me from ministering. You know, here I have a heart to go out and serve, and my family's telling me no, that I can't. And here you have Jesus' family who's trying to do the same thing. Like, Jesus has his heart to serve and his family's coming to him, assuming that they have the right to tell him, no, you can't. You can't do this. And somehow the pull of family affection would be an acceptable reason to turn him away from his mission. You know, as if your son came to you and said, hey, I really want to be a missionary in the Middle East, you know, and serve, you know, these people, and you know that there's dangers around, and you say, no, son, you can't do this. You know, do you expect that your connection to him as a father or as a mother, you know, should mean more to him than his commitment to Christ if he's really going out to serve Christ? And here his family, Jesus' family, assumes that they have the right to come in and to tell him what he should and what he shouldn't do. In John chapter 7, we actually learn that his brothers at this time weren't even believers. John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So here you have unbelieving brothers trying to stop Jesus Christ from fulfilling his ministry. And actually you have Mary who's going along with it. What is Mary doing in this? Trying to put the brakes on Jesus' ministry. We know Mary was a true believer, right? Mary's a true believer, but maybe at this time Mary's persuaded by the other brothers that we need to take action. Maybe Mary was unaware and confused about what Jesus' ministry was. Maybe she was weak in faith like John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist became weak in faith. You know, hey, are you the one or should we look for another? If you remember when Jesus was only 8 days old, Jesus was brought to the temple and it was prophesied by Simeon who was there to Mary. This is to Mary. Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. And maybe Mary at this time is just, you know, motherly emotion. You know, her soul is being pierced as she's watching her son being persecuted, as she's watching her son not taking care of his health, and just being moved by emotion, like, I want to go out and protect my son. You know, the piercing of her own heart. Maybe opposition for Christ was getting too much for Mary's tender soul to bear up. But either way, what we have here is Mary and her sons, her other sons, coming and assuming a role in Jesus' life that she didn't have. And it's really what one commentator calls the sternest rebuke of all Mariolatry, you know, Mary idolatry. Because here you have Mary opposing the work of Christ in this case. You have Mary opposing the work of Christ, and all these strange doctrines about Mary and freedom from original sin and all that, it doesn't make sense when you actually square it up against the scripture. Mary's being viewed as, you know, in Roman Catholic teaching as being beyond sin, spotless. Pope Pius the Ninth declared that Mary was preserved from the stain of sin from Adam and was born without sin. This is the Roman Catholic teaching on Mary. When people talk about the Immaculate Conception, it's not talking about Jesus being born without sin. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was born without sin. When you hear the Immaculate Conception, that's what it is. It's not Jesus who was born without sin. The Roman Catholics say that Mary was born without sin, totally preserved. That's what the Roman Catholicism teaches about Mary. But if that's the case, how do they deal with this? How do they deal with this passage? At some level, there's a lack of confidence and trust in her son. At some level, she got dragged into this intervention to try to pull Jesus out as he's ministering. And if Jesus gave in to his mother and gave in to his brothers, he would be submitting his life to his earthly mother instead of to his heavenly father. That's what Jesus would be doing. You know, I agree with R.C. Sproul, who said that the Lord's mother was one of the greatest women who ever walked the face of the earth, but she had to grow in faith just like everybody else does, right? And just because you have a family, even a believing family, it doesn't give them an automatic pass on every kind of spiritual advice that they give you. Jesus couldn't ignore the call to follow his heavenly father in order to please his earthly mother. So following the father always comes first. Flip back over to Matthew chapter 10 real quick. I just want you to see this about our call to discipleship and what the Lord calls us to. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34. Look at what Jesus says. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus calls us in our commitment to him that if it's between following me and following your parents, you follow me. If it's between following me and following your brother or sister and what they want you to do, you follow me. And Jesus practiced the very same principle in his own life. Mary wanted him to come out. Jesus said, I can't. Because he was committed to following the will of the Father in this case. There's an old song that says, I'm on my way to Canaan's land. Anybody ever heard that? I'm on my way to Canaan's land. I'm on my way to Canaan's land. I'm on my way to Canaan's land. I'm on my way. I'm on my way. If father won't go, it won't hinder me. If mother won't go, it won't hinder me. If sister won't go, it won't hinder me. I'm on my way. I'm on my way. When you're called to follow Christ, it doesn't matter who says don't go. It doesn't matter who comes in your way to say, no, don't do this. No, don't follow. No, don't obey. It doesn't matter if it's even your own family. Our commitment to Christ has to be first. Our commitment to God has to be first. Your obedience to Christ can't be determined by what your family desires. And when Christ called his disciples to follow him, it wasn't dependent on their family's approval. You know, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus called James and John. While they're in the boat with their father, he says, come and follow me. And what did they do? Drop the nets and go and follow. Drop the nets and go and follow. The family shouldn't keep us from our service to Jesus Christ. But I quickly want to add that the opposite is also true, that God does not give us a pass. Just like he doesn't give us a pass on obedience to him, you know, in order to please our natural family, God also doesn't give us a pass on our responsibilities and obligations to our natural family in order to do service. Both have to be true. Commitment to Christ is always first. Commitment to follow Christ and our obligations to family always have to be obeyed, right? You don't put one against the other. And some people, you know, they like there's cults out there that do this kind of thing that, you know, your commitment to us should be greater than whatever you have to do with your family. So, you know, there's people that actually tell husbands to leave their wives or wives to leave their husbands or children to be disobedient to parents. That is demonic. That's a demonic kind of teaching where a church or a pastor or any kind of minister would call for, you know, complete loyalty to me and to the fellowship here and ignore your family obligations. That's cultic. That's demonic. So we still have obligations to our family. You know, there's people who say that, you know, I have a call to follow the Lord, but this old wife of mine, you know, she just doesn't want to follow me. I know I'm called to go out and preach, but, you know, this wife of mine, she's just holding me back. But I've just got to serve the Lord. Brother, you might want to reexamine your call. You know, because one of the qualifications of being a minister is that you have to manage your household, right? You can't ignore the responsibilities that you have at home in order to say, hey, I'm called to preach. I'm going out to preach. You know, or somebody says, I'm called to be a missionary. I don't know how I'm going to provide for my kids, but hey, I'm called. I don't have the support, but I'm going to go because the Lord just called. No, you need to sit down and make sure that you take care of your family obligations first. You know, you don't say, I'm going off to follow the Lord, and you're going to ignore the responsibility that you have to your family. The Bible says that you'd be worse than an unbeliever if you did that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. So what I'm talking about here is it's not, you know, putting God against your family. It's making sure that they're in the right priority and that God calls you to do all of it, you know, to follow him and to hold your obligations to your family as well. But here what we have is the family assuming that it had this, you know, priority in Jesus' ministry where they didn't. They clearly didn't. Jesus took care of his family obligations. He took care of his mother. He did what he had to do. But Jesus would not allow his mother to come in between his obligation to his father. Number two, this audience also assumed a kind of spiritual privilege of the family. Back in Matthew chapter 12 again. Back in Matthew chapter 12. So you have the mother and brothers outside standing, waiting to speak to him. Verse 47, it says, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. What do they assume? They assume that it was right. That it was right to interrupt Jesus for the sake of the family. Because this was, you know, just kind of like the kind of culture of that day that the family had this priority, you know, even in spiritual things. So here you have, as I said again, Jesus is here teaching, giving the words of eternal life, but he stopped in the middle of this address to be told about his mother and brother being outside. And what this did is it placed too much of a value on the family, too much of an influence on the family, even over spiritual things. It's kind of interesting, according to the Jewish commentator Alfred Edersheim, there was this deep reverence among the Jewish people for their parents, and there's some evidence that of how extreme some of their devotion was. There was one rabbi who said that if your mother, if your mother washed your feet and told you to drink the water, that you should drink it. You know, that was like the kind of extreme devotion, like whatever they say to do, you just do it. Whatever they say to do, you do it. I know you might want to doubt me on that one, but it's in there. if your mother washed your feet and told you to drink the water, because she's your mother, because she's your mother, you just, you know, follow the commands and the wishes of your mother. So there was like this assumption. I mean, if you had that going on, obviously people are thinking if your mother's outside wanting to talk to you, you drop everything and go and run to mom. You know, if she washed your feet and you had to drink the water, of course, if she's outside, you're going to drop everything and go talk to her. They had this assumption that mom rules, you know, dad rules, whatever they say goes. But what does Jesus say? Look at verse 48. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." And here Jesus identifies who has a true spiritual privilege. It's not about the family connection. It's about the spiritual connection. First of all, Jesus' words have to be kept in context. Again, this is perfect honor, perfect respect for his mother and for his natural family. He's not disowning his family. But if you want to take the words of Jesus seriously, Jesus has identified his disciples as having the closest spiritual relationship to himself. The closest. And I'm not sure if you really understand just how significant this is, because there is no relationship to Christ that is more sacred than a spiritual relationship. And what does that mean for you? That means that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that Jesus' biological brothers and sisters don't even have an advantage over you. Do you understand that? That if you are rightly related to Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your sins, that even his own brothers and sisters aren't closer to him than you are because of your relationship to him, because of your faith in him. I've talked to people that want to make a big deal about, you know, what color was Jesus? Was he black, brown, white? As if that's what's significant, you know. If they can have some kind of connection to Christ because, like, hey, he's the same complexion as I am, so now I know I'm closer to Christ. If you were his brother, if you were his sister, and you didn't have faith in him, being related to him wouldn't make one hill of a difference. You understand that? You could be biologically related to Christ. If you don't have faith in him, it doesn't make any difference in your eternity. It doesn't make any difference in how close you are to him. Here you have Jesus' brothers who are biologically related. They're still unbelieving. And Jesus says, my true family is the ones who are right in here. My true family are the ones who believe me, those who hear me, those who obey me. And if you're ready to hear something even more shocking, not even Jesus' mother has an automatic spiritual advantage over the believer. Not even Jesus' own mother. And before you tune me out, listen to what Jesus said himself. Look over at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is all in the same context, you know, same context of Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 11, all parallel passages speaking about the same period of time. So in Luke 11, 29 to 32, it speaks about this evil generation. We talked about that last week. Verses 24 to 26, about the evil generation being like a demon-possessed man who brings in seven demons worse than himself. You know, the same context of Matthew chapter 12. Look what it says in Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 27. Look what it says here. It says, "While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" Here you have this blessing that this woman in the crowd is giving to his mother. "Oh, you're so wise. How wonderful your mother must be. Oh, blessed is your mother. Blessed is Mary." You know, doesn't sound like the Hail Mary. You know, blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. You know, here they are saying, "Oh, how blessed is your mother." But what does Jesus say? "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." On the contrary. Don't give my mother all these kind of adulations just because she was my mother, because she was my physical, you know, lineage. "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Do you think that just because you're biologically related to me that you have some kind of spiritual advantage? That you have some kind of spiritual privilege because being related to me in a biological sense? "Blessed are those who are related to me in a spiritual sense. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Listen to this. Hearing and obeying the word of God is a greater blessing than bearing and nursing the Son of God. Hearing and obeying the word of God, hearing and obeying the word of God is a greater blessing than bearing and nursing the Son of God. Those were Christ's own words. "On the contrary, blessed is he who hears my word and obeys it." That's where the true blessing comes from. Those were Christ's words. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, Mary doesn't have some special inside track that you don't have. Mary needed a Savior just like you do, right? Amen. Mary needed to believe in Jesus just like you do. Mary needed to obey the Lord just like you do. And her biological connection to Jesus Christ doesn't grant her an automatic special status before God. One Catholic commentator, Ludwig Ott, says this. He says, as the mother of God, Mary transcends in all dignity, all created persons, angels, and men because of the dignity of a creature. Is the greater the nearer it is to God. So he's saying that, you know, because Mary was so close to God, you know, because of her physical relationship, that she transcends everybody else in all dignity, all created persons, all angels, you know, kind of elevating Mary to some kind of superior, almost deity status. As a true mother, she is related by blood to the Son of God according to his human nature. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible says that all who believe can approach Christ to the same degree. There's nothing coming in between you and your relationship to God. You wouldn't be any closer to God, closer to Jesus Christ, if you were born in his own family. All who believe can approach Christ. And to them who believe, they're the ones who have the right to be called children of God. Flip over to John chapter 1 real quick. John chapter 1. An important text that brings out this same point. John chapter 1. Look at verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. Says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is he saying? He's saying that if you're connected spiritually, it's not about the will of the flesh, born of the flesh. Those who are born of God, they're the ones who have the spiritual connection. Those are the ones who have the right to be called children of God. It's not about the physical birth. So we're not refused because of a lack of a natural relation. And that should be good news to those of us who are Gentiles, right? You know, born outside of the covenant of Israel and everything else. But we're those who've been justified by faith, regenerated by the Spirit. There's no separation between us and Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in him, if you've been redeemed by the Savior, there's nothing in between your relationship between him and you because of your physical descent. It's been said that Christ bestows on the disciples of his gospel the inestimable privilege and honor of being reckoned as his brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says he's not ashamed to call us brothers, and we're now fellow heirs with God because of that. All believers are considered relatives of Jesus Christ. It was J.C. Ryle, he says, all believing people are counted as his relatives. He loves them, he feels for them, he cares for them as members of his family. Listen to this. He says, there is a rich encouragement here for all believers. They are far more precious in their Lord's eyes than they are in their own. Their faith may be feeble, their repentance may be weak, their strength may be small, they may be poor and needy in this world, but there is a glorious whoever in the last verse of this chapter, which ought to cheer them, back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. This glorious whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Amen. Listen to this. You gotta think about what the text doesn't say. Think about what the text doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, whoever attends church is my brother and sister. He doesn't say, whoever understands justification and the virgin birth is my brother and sister. He doesn't say, whoever understands the Reformed theology is my brother and sister. He doesn't say, whoever was raised in a Christian home, whoever walked down an aisle in the church, whoever signed a pledge card, whoever went to a Christian school. He says, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister. Righteousness is the mark of a believer, right? Righteousness is the mark of a believer. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, Jesus said these words. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's the mark of a believer. He who does the will of my Father will be the one who enters. And he who does the will of the Father in heaven is the one who is Jesus, his brother and sister. But also notice what the text doesn't say. It also doesn't say, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven will become my brother and sister and mother. So it's not saying that righteousness is what brings you into the kingdom, but righteousness is what defines you after you enter the kingdom. That's the right way to understand that. We're not saved by our good works, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not saved because of your righteousness, but because you're saved, you will be demonstrating righteousness in your life. There will be a change in your life. To those who are saved, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, talks about this same thing, 1 John 3, verse 10. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And what we find here is that Jesus pointed out the disciples, pointed towards the disciples, and he says, you know, these are the ones who rightly belong to me. These are the ones who are part of my family, those who are doing the will of God. It's not about your physical connection to me. It's not about being in the same lineage as me. It's not being of the same nationality as me or ethnicity as me. It's not about these things. You know, that's not what connects you to me. It's because of your faith and trust in me and because your life has been transformed by the Spirit of God. And this is what we find back here in Matthew chapter 12. So what we find Jesus doing here is identifying who are his true family. Who are the people who are truly related to Jesus Christ? It's not the people who stand outside, not the people who are related to him by blood. It's the people who are related to him by faith. And my question for you this morning is, are you related to Jesus Christ by faith? Have you truly trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you truly embraced him as your Lord and your Savior, rejecting all others, putting him first in your life? Because these are the people that are related to God, and these are the people who have a true spiritual privilege. Those are the people who have a true spiritual inheritance, those who are related to Jesus Christ by faith. And the other question I have for you is, if you understand the importance of the family of God, is there anything in your life that prevents you from obeying God? You know, back to that song, you know, if mother or father won't go, are you still going to go? Sister or brother won't go, are you still going to go? Are you still going to be obedient to your Lord and what he calls you to do? If you're a disciple, the answer should be yes, because there's only one person that we follow. There's only one person that we give our full and complete allegiance to, and that's to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we thank you for this text. Father, we thank you for the example that you gave of the Savior as he walked this earth, that as he walked this earth, that he didn't call his disciples to live a kind of life that he wasn't willing to walk himself, that he put the Father's priorities over even his own earthly mother, even over his own earthly brothers, that he wouldn't allow his brothers to prevent him from doing what you called him to do. And Father, I pray that as those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, that we would follow in his footsteps. Father, that even if our family would stand against us in doing what we've been called to do, as servants of you, Lord, that we would be obedient to your voice. And Father, that we wouldn't neglect the responsibilities of family, understanding that family is a gift. And what a joy it is for those of us who do walk with you to pass down a spiritual heritage to our children, a spiritual legacy, to leave a spiritual legacy for those that come after us. But Father, I pray that our legacy that we would pass down as fathers, as mothers, and even as those that are related biologically, Lord, that what we would pass down to others is that Jesus Christ comes first. And that even if I stand opposed to the word of God, that you're still to follow Jesus Christ because he comes first. So, Father, I pray that would be true for every one of us. May you receive all honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.